Moses that he did not go to the husband, but he went the second time to the wife. He went to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, a man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. Verse 11, And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. Verse 13, And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware, let her take notice. Verse 14, She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor let any unclean thing, nor eat any unclean thing, sorry. All that I commanded her, let her observe. First book of Samuel, please, and chapter 1. First book of Samuel, chapter 1, and we shall commence our reading at verse 11. In relation to Hannah, verse 11, And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And we know the outcome of that prayer in the birth of Samuel, who was one of the greatest prophets God ever had. Now over, please, to the book of Proverbs in chapter 22. The book of Proverbs, please, chapter 22, and we shall read verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Chapter 15, please. Verse 15, I should say. Verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That wouldn't sit comfortably, would it, with what we hear these days? Chapter 23, please, and verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. The Epistle to the Ephesians, please, chapter 6. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we shall read at verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Final reading in Colossians chapter 3, please. Epistle to the Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. or verse, I think we'll read it, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That's all I'd like to read. Raising and caring for children. Of course, it has a direct work for parents, those in parenthood, but even others who may not be in that particular category have likewise a lot to do with children and a lot to do with younger people. There are couples and folks in our present gathering tonight who may not be particularly in this circumstance, but they do have an interest in younger people in the assembly. And they do have a real care for children and those who are raising children, so that all of us are involved in childbearing. We know that there are many younger people and older people who may not have children of their own, but they take a real interest in others. They have a very definite influence upon those people. We thank God for believers in the assemblies who do have a real care and interest in children and younger people. But I would like to consider tonight three main ideas in relation to the responsibility of parenthood. Number one, parenthood and its principal motivation. What is the real motivation for parenthood? And then parenthood and its practical preparation. And number three, parenthood and its particular obligation. Motivation, preparation, and obligation. Take the first one, for example. And I thought about this when I considered the words of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 12. And in the context, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, said Hannah, and no razor shall come upon his head. Hannah's unselfish commitment of her unborn child to God and his complete consecration to God with all the exacting demands of Nazarite-ship. Now that's how Hannah looked upon the giving birth to a child. Now, isn't there tremendous substance in that? When we compare it with the frivolity and the vanity and the inconsiderateness and the way in which children are born into our world today, the careless, and we could use stronger language, but I refrain from doing so, the way in which children are brought into our world today, knowing nothing of this, absolutely nothing of this, in relation to the beginning of their life. But every Christian mother must have something of Hannah's motivation in her life in relation to children. And those who would be parents in relation to the future, if the Lord so brings you into this privilege and responsibility. We must understand that there is a motivation for children being born. It's not mere natural, physical satisfaction. There is far more to it than all that natural side of it. We must understand that the bringing in of a life, of a soul, of a person into this world is a tremendous responsibility for any one of us.
And the motivation must be Godward. It must have in mind that this child that will be born to us would become potential in the hands of God, so that there will be produced in this child features that would be pleasurable to God. Something in a child that will be for the glory of God. So that the sole motivation, the main or the principal motivation, is to raise children and give them to God. Of course, that involves their salvation. That involves their dedication to divine things. That involves creating within their minds and hearts desires after the Lord Jesus and after spiritual things. And dear parents, you have a tremendous responsibility. Not only in seeing the children saved, if God graciously enables you to see that, but to understand that it's up to you to put within their hearts and hands desires after God and the interests of God. We thank God for every father and mother who has produced something in our lives for which we are deeply indebted to me. I am indebted. I am indebted to my father. Was a quiet man. He was reserved in his ways. He was not a public man in any way. I have heard them give out a hymn. I have heard them pray in the meetings. But that was the extent and the limit to his exercises in the assemblies. But I just hope that I end my days as well as he ended his days. I would just like to know that in my life. I would just like to have the credibility and standing and testimony that he had in his work and in the locality where we lived, and in his raising four children, two girls and two boys. And we are indebted to him for the way in which he helped us in relation to spiritual things. But the driving force in our house was my mother. No question about that. She was the driving force. And before her was her mother, my granny. I had to deal with her. I remember once going up to a little house with my little dog, you know. And my mother always taught me to go and visit her as often as I could and sit with her and talk with her. So I took my little dog up and she says, "Oh, I like your little dog. It's a nice little dog." She says, "Look, I might have something for it." And she drew out this lump of mince. Well, there's no fridges in those days, refrigerators. And it was a hot summer's day, I remember that. And I said, "Granny, let me smell that mince first." And I says, "Look, my dog's not getting that mince." She says, "You're cheeky young boy," she said. "I'll see your mother about that." I says, "My dog's not eating that mince." So I raced down the stairs, you know, and away home about it. Anyway, my mother caught up with me. She says, "Your grandmother is very displeased with you." I said, "If my dog had eaten that mince, what would have happened to it?" Well, she says, "I'll tell you, she's going to sort you out for that, so you look out." Whether the mince was bad or not, she was right and I was wrong. Well, there's something about grandmothers who have strong convictions about things, who know where they are going, who want to see children and grandchildren directed into the right way, molded into the right habits. Something great about that. And we are lacking in that in our world today. And they are shelving grandmothers and grandparents. And they say, "You have no right to interfere." Well, up to a point, grandparents have no right to interfere. I admit that. But surely they have a role to play. surely they have an influence to bring to bear upon the grandchildren. Surely they have love to spend upon them, and they have counsel to give, and an example to present. And we've got scripture for that that we may look at tomorrow night. The faith that is in thee, Timothy, first dwelt in thy mother and in thy grandmother. Thank God for every grandmother in this meeting tonight, and older sister who has a testimony and a faith like that. The assemblies need more women of that kind, and certainly the world needs more women of that caliber. But a mother must understand that her motivation, along with her husband, in raising children is primarily for God. Then I want you to notice the preparation. Judges 13 has a beautiful word. Teach us what we shall do unto the child, they said. Teach us what we shall do. Now, I don't know if there were any parent counseling going on in those days of Manoah and his wife. I don't know if they had books to read and libraries to go to in order to draw upon the psychologists and the child psychologists and all the counselors that are in abundance today. I'll tell you, dear parents in the meeting room tonight, and all of us, I believe that a child of God, a believer in the assemblies, has no cause and no reason and no purpose in appealing to men of that kind or women of that kind. Whether it be for marriage problems, marital problems, or raising children, I believe there is enough advice in God's book for any one of us. There are some people going along to those marriage counselors, and the most of them, I understand, statistically speaking, the most of them have been married twice or three times and maybe divorced twice in between. Why should we appeal to people like that for guidance in relation to standards for married life or raising children? Here is a direct word for you. Teach us what we shall do unto the child. Now that word do is a very fascinating and interesting word. It means to fashion or shape, mold his character and life. What shall we do to the child? How will we mold its life? Isn't that a beautiful way to approach the raising of children? Consulting the word of God and saying, Lord, tell us, how shall we best serve the interests of our children? How shall we mold their character? And that's what raising children is all about, molding their lives and their characters. I know you're not going to get away with it, dear parents, but all of us, when we look at our children and we say, well, I see a lot of me there. You parents say that about your children? I can see a lot of me. They're doing what I did when I was their age. If you're honest enough, you'll say that. That's true. We can't get away from the hereditary factor in many ways. But nevertheless, I believe that we should learn by the way we have lived and put into our family, into our children, into our younger people in the assembly, dear overseeing brethren, a practice of life and a pursuit of life, and mold their characters for God. That is the greatest thing of any older person, be they parents or be they overseer or older sister in the gathering who is instructed by Paul when he wrote to Titus and to Timothy in relation to the older sisters training or teaching the younger sisters. And there's a tremendous need for that in our day. I am not able to tell younger women certain aspects of life and living I believe that is the responsibility of older women and sisters in the meeting to do that. And there are far too many men who may be too familiar in relation to that matter. I believe that that is peculiarly the work of women who are older and mature and are able to speak to her younger sisters along certain lines that are delicate and certain areas of their life that are very private. And I believe they have a role to fill in relation to that matter. How shall we order the child? An attitude which all prospective parents should emulate. And then in Judges 13, they said, how shall we order the child? What shall be his mode of life and vocation? It means to govern according to divine standards and claims. The word here for order is a reflection of the rightness that is rooted in God's character. For you know as well as I do that our God is a God of order. If you look at creation, it's divine order, isn't it? If you look at the assembly, it's divine order, divine arrangement. If you look at the home, God expects it to be an ordered sphere. There's something lovely about an ordered home, isn't it? There are certain homes, and it's just a pandemonium from beginning to end. There's no order in it. Everybody does what they like, and they have meals when they like, and they just do their own thing when they want to do it. And there's no order, there's no arrangement. How beautiful it is to sit down as a family around the table and speak together and talk together about things and enjoy every meal that is provided. It provides a great opportunity to mold a family in the things of God and for their well-being. I would like to say one or two more things about that, but I know I must race on. In Judges 13, remember that the parents were told no stimulants. Now, mothers, no stimulants. No wine or strong drink. No unclean food. They are only discovering over recent years that a mother-to-be has to be very careful what she eats, and what she drinks, and what she smokes. You've no problem there, have you? But they're only discovering that, aren't they? Well, over recent years, I mean. They have seen that it is vital that the mother, during those pre-birth years, prenatal years to months rather, to know how to eat, how to behave, how to order her life. No stimulants. Nothing that would bring about any problems, not only in relation to the birth of the child, but the formation of the child. So those matters are of great importance. But God has instructed us about this years ago. They have instructed us years ago about this. And here God has made very clear about that matter. And he says, now, no stimulants, no unclean food. An unborn child is affected by the attitudes and behavior of the mother, as well as the diet of the mother. If a mother in those months is excitable and racing around and agitated and uptight, and all that kind of thing, it has a very definite effect upon the child that is born. I see two professionals down here looking at me. But that is right, isn't it? We have discovered that to be so. We know that to be right, and God has made it very clear. But in a spiritual sense, dear fellow believers, dear sisters and parents particularly, if we're going to apply that in a spiritual and moral way, I believe it has a tremendous meaning for us. If we are going to produce Nazarite features in our families, if we want to produce them, you'll have to be a Nazarite. Do you hear that, Father? If you want to produce a son with Nazarite features, you'll need to be that yourself. You can't ask and demand from your children what you're not prepared to do and practice yourself. Because it won't be very long until your children or your teenagers will be saying to you, "Hey, Dad, you're making very exacting demands upon my life, but what about this and that and the other? How is it with you? What about your practices?" That is exactly what the Word of God is saying. Dear parents, try and see then that there is a need to be clear of defilement in our ways. We need to be liberated from worldly attractions and joys and pleasures and stimulants. And to see that our true source of joy is the Lord. And when our children see our source of joy, they too will seek that source of joy. I believe that's how it works out, isn't it? I'll tell you one thing, brethren, I don't like. Now, I'm maybe a bit tough on this. I don't want to be unkind or rude in any way. I'll tell you something I find it hard to take. I find it hard to take from a man up here who's preaching to us and to our families, and he can't get things sorted out in his own family and life. I find that difficult to take. I really do. And I believe this is where a lot of our weakness is coming in on our platforms and in our assemblies. Men are attempting, or they cannot say certain things to us because of apparent failure. Now God knows my own heart and life, and I would not desire to give the impression that I stand uncondemned in my life or in my habits and ways. I wouldn't like to claim anything like that. But I believe that there ought to be certain standards, certain requirements. I believe that when I stand before God's people, I should have the full support of my wife, not only orally or audibly, but I believe it ought to be in practice, in behavior, in conduct. And I believe also that if I am making demands upon young people in the assembly and putting straight ministry to them as to how they should live, I believe God first expects that that be the practice in my own home. And that's where a lot of failure is coming in. And that's one of the reasons why divorce and remarriage is becoming an accepted thing. Because I believe many of our leaders and preachers are not capable of making statements about the issues of divorce and remarriage because they're involved in the thing. Well, I don't care about that. That is their responsibility. But God helping me, I want to make it plain tonight, brethren, I don't believe that that is permitted in any circumstance. That is purely a Jewish thing and is unrelated to believers of the present age. Divorce we cannot manage, cannot help. If it happens, a person only needs to be separated from their spouse for any given time in different countries, and then they are free to go in for the divorce. And what can you do about it then? It's happened. But the remarriage is another problem, another issue. And I, for one, am not willing, not prepared to accept that as a biblical statement or provision. The lowering of standards in any way, especially along that line, I believe will very soon bring the assemblies to an impossible situation. If this is allowed to continue, brethren, unfettered, and it's allowed to go on and develop and develop and come into the assemblies, I believe we will be shackled by it and we won't be able to move. I'm quite convinced about that. That will be a sad day if that ever happens. But during the time that they are with us, I believe we have a vital role to play and an important work to accomplish. The marriage relationship is lifted to the highest possible level in these matters that we've been looking at. The husband-wife relationship must be maintained. I don't want to go into this anymore, but you pray enough and you know enough of the general situation in the world that when anything goes wrong with younger people or in a marital situation, the first thing they ask, what about your parents' marital situation? And so if we raise the standards as responsible men and women in the assemblies and behave suitably and compatibly with the mind of God, then we will see that what Christ and his church, that beautiful relationship, is intended to make its impress and imprint and impact upon us as God's people. That is the great standard. Then as to children, obey your parents in the Lord and honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Children must be taught and instructed to obey. You see, you can't put obedience into a child. Well, you can put it into your dog. We had a Border Collie, and that dog would do anything for us. It was so obedient. You just needed to say a word, and it replied, and did exactly what you wanted it to do. I know because it was a Border Collie, it might be better than others. But I mean, that by the way, children can be molded. Children can be instructed. There used to be an old preacher in Australia and New Zealand and in fact, I believe he came through the States and did a mighty work too in his earlier years. His name was John Blair. Any of you older people remember the name John Blair? Well, he did a mighty work in Australia and New Zealand, and he loved children. He was a strong man on the platform, a fiery gospel preacher, they tell me. But in the home and visiting the Christians, he was as gentle as a lamb. And the children loved him. And they went into this home one day, there was a boy there about 11 or 12. And Mr. Blair made no contact with the boy. And he didn't speak to him. He walked out the house and away they went. And the brother that was with him said, Mr. Blair, you didn't even speak to that boy. You always speak to children. You didn't even tell him about the Savior, did you? You told him nothing. You made no communication with him. Why didn't you tell him about the gospel and about the Savior? He said, a boy of that age that can't obey his parents won't obey God. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? That is a powerful statement. John Blair was a far greater man than I am, and I wouldn't argue with him. He saw many assemblies planted, and he saw hundreds of souls saved, genuinely saved. He was preaching in New Zealand on one occasion, ripping up his tent in this town, and went round all the doors There wasn't another religious denomination in the town. And he started to preach. And the people indicated their total rejection of his message. And they told them bluntly and plainly, and they said to him, "We don't want your gospel, and get your tent down and get out of our town." And Blair pulled his tent down and he walked on. He said, "I'll tell you this before I go. Don't be surprised if God visits this town in judgment." I wouldn't say that, but he said it. And he walked on his way and went to the next town and started to preach. Within 2 weeks, an epidemic went through that town. Many of them died. And they called them back again. They said, "Come back and preach." "I'm on my way," he says. "Let God's judgment do its work." It's something, eh? There isn't one testimony, never has been, in that town, right up until this moment, in New Zealand, in that particular area. All I'm trying to say about that lengthened story is that John Blair, I believe, had discernment in relation to the matter of child obedience. Dear brother and sister, parents in the meeting room, insist that your children learn obedience. Provoke your children, don't provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate your children. Never excite by passions, by unreasonable exercise of authority. Avoid injustice, severity, and the making of unreasonable demands, as they may lose heart and overcorrection. That's true. You've got to be careful. You've got to be balanced in your raising of the children in relation to demands being made upon them. We used to visit a family when I was having meetings in this place, and we stayed with them, and they had 12 or 13 children. And each morning before they went, and every night, Mr. would sit at the head of the table and he would read about two or three chapters. And then he would give us his sermon on those verses. And we thought, well, that's the end of it now. And I was beginning to say amen, you know, inside. And then I thought, well, he's not through yet. There's still something else to do. Out came Spurgeon's Book of Sermons. The old pipe-smoking Baptist. He got his book of sermons out, and he read his sermon. And then he prayed. And then we sang a hymn. And then the children had to recite verses that they had learned the night before. And the children were up to 20 years of age. And he demanded that that take place every day, every night. No wonder some of them are what they are today. That is completely unacceptable, dear parents. Read the scriptures. Insist upon them learning the word of God. And be exacting in relation to certain issues. But do not overdo and make unreasonable demands upon the children, for they will turn at overcorrection and over demands. That is what Paul is insisting. Don't be angry to the point of exasperating, causing them to become so disturbed within themselves that they begin to fight against you in every way. You must watch that. Be very careful about it. Do not provoke to wrath. Do not exasperate your children. Never excite bad passions by unreasonable demands or exercise of authority. Don't stand up with a foot and demand everything to the final end of the thing. We cannot do that. That is unacceptable. I'll balance that up in a moment or two, as you shall see. Then bring them up, nurture them up to maturity, remembering that children are a heritage of the Lord. Parents have to bring them up, not elders, not others, not the state. They're not expected to bring them up. You are expected to bring them up. You brought them into the world. You're expected to raise your children. Don't ask the elders to do what you're not prepared to do. That's done, you know, in many places. If you're seeking counsel or guidance from the overseeing brethren, that is a different matter. I believe you're free to do that. Ask other brethren or sisters in relation to the raising of the children. That's fine. But don't expect them to chastise and discipline and do for them what you are not able to do yourself or prepared to do yourself. We are to nurture them, train them. That is by directing and correcting. Discipline includes the whole training and education, which cultivates their minds and their morals and includes commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment if necessary. I'm making a couple of quotes now. Heredity does not equip a child with proper attitudes. They learn what they are taught. I believe that. Number two, every virtue that appears in a child comes as a result of training, never by chance. So that your children will be exactly how you produce them. What you have brought to bear upon them. You see, not everybody. There will be exceptions. Of course, I'm not talking about exceptions. I'm talking about the rule. I'm talking about the general. God's word never deals with exceptions. God's word always deals with the rule, the general rule of life. And that is the rule. That's how it will happen. Now let me give you some examples of the lack of discipline. Eli and his sons, for I have told him that I will judge his house of God forever. Listen to this. For the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. All right, sometimes we can't do much about that, but here's the point. This is where God had the argument with Eli, and he restrained them not. He frowned not upon them. That's different, isn't it? We can't always help what they will do, finally, when they reach teenage years and later on. But if we didn't frown upon their habits in their formative years, if we didn't chastise them, if we didn't remind them of their error and point out the wrong of their ways, we are to be blamed. God will hold us accountable. And that's what's going wrong with many of the assemblies today. It's all right for certain brethren to put demands upon my family. But they're not prepared to put the same demands on their family. It's all right to discipline that brother because he's no relative of mine. But it's wrong to discipline mine because he's my blood and flesh. I am glad I had a mother that never took my part. Sometimes I was mad at her, but I'm glad now. Three boys came up one day and they said, Mrs. McCall, your Jim did this and that and the other. Imagine me doing that. A fair-haired boy that would do nobody any harm, no one any harm. What did he do? Well, he did this and that. Is that right? Did he do that? Yeah. Did he do that? Yeah, he did that. Yes. never consulted me at all. And follow me, let me say something. My older sister was there. She was a great stock, a black stock for me, you know. But she helped to raise me. My mother was sick after I was born. I came where I shouldn't have come back then. But anyway, she used to say to me, I don't know what you're here for, there must be some reason. That's why that happens. That happens. And my sister said to them, she turned around and she said, and what about you guys? What did you do? Did you? You didn't do anything. He did everything. You didn't do anything. Well, I was pleased at that. You know, her sister had stood by me. But my mother just wouldn't take my part. I was wrong, 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 wrong. I was never right. You see, that was completely wrong of her to do that. Maybe she was a bit heavy on it at times or things. But the point she was trying to make was this. She was never going to be accused of saying ill of her mother and only good of her own. And naturally speaking, fellow believers, we all think our own are the best, and our own are the nicest looking, and our own are charming. I haven't seen my grandson yet, but in 3 months. Somebody said, I'm only a grandfather by faith. Well, then tell me it's right or not. But it won't be a joy to see him for the very first time. And I suppose in my heart will be that natural exclamation and saying, isn't he the finest looking lad that's ever been born? But fellow believers, when it comes to the real issues and practical matters, and I want to say this to you, dear parents, you wouldn't go wrong by adopting this attitude. Don't always stick up for them and say they couldn't do, my little Johnny can do no wrong. Always remember the Bible says that from the beginning of their life, they tend to do what is wrong. It's in all of us to do what is wrong. Every one of us. Not one of us are immune, as we shall see in a moment or two. If only he had restrained them, what a difference it would have been. Then Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He set his will in opposition to God. And this is it. And his father had not displeased him at any time and said, why hast thou done so? Like Absalom. Do you know what he was? Do you know Adonijah and Absalom where I was telling the children on the other night? They were spoiled boys. They couldn't do any wrong according to their father. But now there came a time when they turned on their own father. They said, Dad, you didn't see any wrong in us. You just didn't correct us. You just thought we were great. But well, we're going to take advantage of that now. You know what we're going to do? We're going to usurp your throne. That throne is ours. Have you ever seen that happen? Well, it's happening all the time. It's a divine principle involved. The need for discipline. Proverbs 22 says, foolishness is buried in the heart of a child. They go astray as soon as they are born. Not the other child, but all of them go astray when they were born. Now the means of discipline, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will walk in path for it. I believe we should just leave that as it is. It means to initiate, to delineate, to educate. Set their taste, give them direction, give them instruction. Training and wise, setting the child right in line with proper taste, which will develop into proper patterns of behavior. instructions should be geared to stages of development in their life. It's a tremendous thing to raise children. There is no greater demand to be laid upon anybody. It's the noblest and most demanding task in this world. Dear mother, don't say, I'm only a housewife. I'm only a mother. Don't say that. That is the noblest and most demanding work anybody can do. And Father, to mold that lad of yours, that child of yours, and give them clear directions is a tremendous involvement of skill and devotion and dedication and sacrifice. A brother said to me recently, he says, dear, look at our father. We grew up with him in Brisbane. When we came to Brisbane, he was so kind to us, this couple. And we saw the children grow up with us. And he looked at me and there was tears in his eyes and his heart was heavy. He says, what's gone wrong? You ever heard of that before? But we could recall the rare occasions when we would go to visit them. And the children needed to be put in their place. And what did they do? Well, they were given things and shoved into a room and went on to play. And others were pushed out there as well. We couldn't see any of it. That was it. We were in there. Well, just get rid of them. You know, put them in some other place. And let us talk, you know. We'll at least talk together and just push them aside. Well, you can get away with that for a little while, can't you? But you can't get away with that all the time. I don't know why. I can't give them the answers. But maybe there were contributing factors. You might say to me, parents and the older ones too might say, what about this discipline, this chastening? How should a child be chastened? Well, there's no strong or standard school words at all. In America, it's the same as Australia. There's just no discipline in relation to the stick or the straw. I'll tell you, I remember standing out there one day in this. And you know, the rulers you reached their arm and a piece of paper at the end of it. And a weight would go and it struck somebody in the back of the head and he made a squeal. And who did that? Precisely right, I said. You did it. But you just go in here. You double your hands. You just have to do that. And I'll get six of the best, as they call them. And I can still feel them yet. I'll tell you, I never ever spun the river or the ruler again. Discipline is a real thing. Punishment is a very great thing. And God says, withhold not correction from the child. For if the feet of sin with the rod, he won't die. He won't die. It could take a living. Well, you cannot go too far. Of course, you've got to be careful. I said some time ago, I only spoke to this one other time in America. Out in Wisconsin, some parents wanted me to speak to me about ministry along this line. I said, yes, I would be happy to get some ministry. Well, one brother came to me, an overseer came to me in a meeting. He said, you said something I didn't agree with. I said, well, what was that? He said, you said, before you apply the wrong or hit your child or do whatever you count 10. I said, yes, I made a mistake there. I meant count 20. Well, I said, okay, and what's happened to me many times, I was raising these boys. I said, what boys? Where are we? Oh, I said, no, yeah. I said, well, what did you do with them? He said, well, whenever they did good, then they got a rock in the middle. Why did you listen to that? That's not. Did you know that God provided a place for his children? Pat them on the head. How many of you want to pat it on the head? It's not the way to discipline children. There is a place to pat them. There's no question about that. And it won't do them one bit of harm, but they'll feel it. They know what it is. He said, if I had done what you told me, he said, when I get old, I'd forgotten all about it.
Uh-huh.
I said, you're a man lacking in character. If you told the child, look, I will see you when we get home from the meeting. If you were a real man disciplined in yourself, you would have kept the promise and explained to the children the reason for the discipline. It must be done in love. It must be done with a meaning. It hasn't to be done in the spirit of the Romans and Angel. Oh, exactly what I said, don't you? You know that that isn't the right time to act. It's not even the right time for an overseer to act in the assembly, or I as a preacher, or anybody else, to act in the spirit of the moment, or a sister to go and speak to a brother, sister, because they're all born up over something. Let you settle. Pray over it. Consider it well, and then apply the discipline that necessary. Well, it has to be done, and God expects it to be done. The time of discipline, while there is hope, suggesting that discipline is most effective in formative years, early times, and suggests preventative instruction. The object of discipline is to encourage patterns of respect, consideration, and obedience. Remember when God said to Abraham, I know that Abraham, I know Abraham, that he will command his children after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. That came out in Isaac, remember, as a young man, 18 years of age. 18 years of age, and he's walking up the way to the mountain to be sacrificed. Father, the fire and the wood, but where is the man? And put him on the altar. Why didn't that lad rebel and give up the altar and raise from his father, or move him up his father over and get out of the way? Why didn't he do that? Because it obedience had been settled in his mind and life of the young man. Some years ago, I heard one of the brethren preaching, I thought it was so cute, you know, that's the way it was. And it was a time when the men were wearing their hair right to their shoulders, and so many of the assemblies as well. And the brethren were trying to get this adjusted. So this brother came up and preached on Genesis 22. And he says, there's Isaac walking up the mountain, laid on the altar for his father, and then his father running plunged the knife into him. 8 years of religious over it. And then lay on the altar without any resistance. So you can't even do it yourself. You have a decent haircut. But well good. All of you is well good. You're better good, but it was plenty of ways. He was finding me out though, of the Jesus, is the great secret. The aspiration will not be omitted, but I must believe. This is a thing that we have so appreciated.
I was doing a lot of their room, but trying to get them on to sound rugged. He is rugged now, and in his dad's life, this is very interesting. You know, taking a lot of time and constructing many that I think would be helpful to me and grew this figure out. And I think you will appreciate it. The redemption from 0 to 3 years. Take this child and nurse it over. From a child that is knowing, this is right, he's an actor. Next life, he is a discoverer. Morally, he is an imitator. 0 to 3. Early to Rethu, 45, suffered a little children. Physically, he's a player. Mentally, he's a questioner. Morally, he's a believer. He'll really believe what he said. But what he thought of him. The children told his wife, he doesn't believe what he said. Middle relative, 60 years, physically developed skills. Mentally, not forever. Morally, a discriminator. Against discriminating. Wage of childhood, no need to the woman. Physically, these are all over the place. Mentally an investigator, morally an organizer, still organize them. Early relations, 12 to 14, he was a member of the same group. 12 to 14, physically a change in the water, all was good. Between 12 and 14, changing bodies, changing ideals, changing beliefs, or such, changing disposition. Mentally ill, losing, they still wouldn't wait for morally, or trying for precision, ideals are really serious. The spirit of God and beauty without hope, childhood and devil. Those who bring up your brothers, sisters, and friends, every child needs potential for God. That beautiful beauty, that beautiful spirit, think of who. It's not marvelous. It's strong and strong. The whole nation will win. Just think of all the women wanting dirt with the cause of time. Give up the women, women, children, raised in the homes. We're all from their strong. Or men won't be angry. My young people in the units of women will get more and more seeking to be more and 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 more and